Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to this video and to our YouTube channel here, Grace Life Bible on YouTube. If you haven't already done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way of staying current with the ministry when we go live from our assembly building on Sunday morning, as well as when we create content for you here midweek, we certainly appreciate that. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt-text site. Should something happen to our YouTube channel, so if you're into alt-text sites or would like an alternative to YouTube, please consider subscribing and checking us out here on Rumble as well. My featured book this week is my co-authored book, J.C. O'Hare and the Origins of the American Grace Movement, 1899-1958. Co-authored book by myself and my former professor, Dr. Dale DeWitt. This book is a full-length feature church history book on the life and times of J.C. O'Hare and his ministry, and he's an important figure in the history of dispensationalism, particularly here in the United States, and the development of mid-Acts dispensationalism specifically. Also, if you're following of late, we've also been featuring a second book, Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger, Assessing His Life, Ministry, and Impact. This is a smaller book written by myself that covers the life and ministry of Bullinger in a succinct form with a particular focus on understanding the emergence of the Acts 28 dispensational position in history and how that went down and came about. So if you're into the history of dispensationalism, please consider picking up either the J.C. O'Hare book or the book Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger. Both will be nice additions to your library. Those of you that have been following my midweek videos throughout the summer, you know that I have been covering the book, recently released book in May of this year, 2023, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism. This is by Daniel G. Hummel, and I've sort of been reviewing the book in these videos and kind of giving people a bird's eye view of what the book is about and kind of critiquing aspects of it and sharing it with the audience. I've gotten some interesting feedback on this. I intend to keep on going with this until we have finished or exhausted the book. This will be episode number 11. And again, it's this book right here, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shaped the Nation by Daniel G. Hummel. In this 11th video, we find ourselves in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is titled Revival. And you can see from the subsections, Dwight Moody, a premillennial revivalist, sectional reconciliation, interdenominationalism, and therapeutic premillennialism, it is well with my soul, are the main subsections of chapter 5. As always with each chapter, there is a bit of a preliminary information at the beginning that does not fall neatly into one of the identified subsections. So we're going to continue with our sort of review, rehearsal of this book and offering editorial comments as we work our way through this section. So starting at the beginning of chapter 5, again titled Revival. Through the ministries of revivalist Dwight L. Moody, the most famous post-Civil War evangelist in the English-speaking world, a distilled version of new premillennialism washed over hundreds of thousands of Americans in the latter decades of the 19th century. Moody was no theologian, and he was uninterested in doctrinal specifics. He spoke of the second coming with less flourish than the brethren writers and with more laxity than the exacting sermons of James Brooks. So Moody is a popularizer, okay? In other words, his passion was not for the second coming as such, but for how belief in it could spark new religious practices of conversion and personal piety, of reconciliation and cooperation, of ministry to the poor, and of global evangelization. So in other words, what Hummel is painting the picture is that Moody is more into premillennialism for what he can kind of get out of it, for how he can use the thoughts and concepts of premillennialism to sort of extend or accomplish his own goals. These goals galvanize evangelicals who organize under the growing Moody movement, the vast network of Christian workers and institutions influenced by Moody's revivals. Moody was equally passionate about a more immediate problem in the wake of the Civil War, sectional reconciliation. the revivalist faith he fashioned in the 1870s and which spread throughout his sprawling network, carried with it a powerful call to address the social tensions of the Reconstruction era by suppressing disruptive efforts for racial justice. So, again, here we have this theme that is in almost every chapter of Hummel's book. Rather, it was reconciliation in Moody's eyes that better advanced the goal of Christian unity and global evangelization. The new premillennialism forged a radical dissenter brethren community that appropriated by border state evangelicals found its most successful adaptation in this northern reconciliationist revivalism of the 1870s. So again, what Hummel is talking about here is he's saying that Moody is more interested in this reconciliation between white evangelicals than on focusing on, as he said a moment ago, racial justice. The theology became a critical tool to encourage reconciliation, especially across sections and denominations, in the service of fulfilling the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:19. Moody and the network he built moved new premillennialism to the center of Northern evangelical culture, which it would continue to occupy for the next century. Now, let me just say, he's probably right about that. The extent that Moody picked up on premillennial dispensationalism and moved it to the center of to the center of the discussion as far as theological conversation and discourse that was happening in the wake of the Civil War, I think Hummel's probably right about that. So let's get into subsection one, Dwight Moody, a premillennial revivalist. So everything I just read was part of the introduction to the chapter. Now, there's some history here about Moody. I'm not going to read all of that history. That history is fairly well known in other places, and you can get it in other things, other spots. What I'm mostly interested in here is this dissection of ideas here, this dissemination of ideas that Hummel is talking about. So I'm going to skip to paragraph 3 on page 86. With the outbreak of war in 1860, Moody became a staunch Union man, according to one biographer. At least once before the war, he protested the Fugitive Slave Act in 1850, which compelled Northerners to help slave catchers apprehend runaway slaves. In Illinois, Moody joined the new Civil War Christian Commission as a chaplain and dedicated most of his time to Camp Douglas, one of the largest Union prisoner of war camps. Notorious for its poor conditions and high death rate of Confederate prisoners, the camp was both a mission field and a field of death. The horrible setting and undoubtedly shaped Moody's concern after the war for reconciliation between North and South. In the aftermath of the war, Moody idealized, here it is, sectional reconciliation. During Reconstruction, he minimized the political issues and moral stakes of the conflict and instead called for overcoming division through forgiveness and common religion. The reconciliation he spearheaded after the war cannot be separated from his repudiation of the radical goals of social reform proposed by victorious Republicans. For Moody, a Unionist, as much as Brooks was a neutral, This historical movement made interdenominational networking on the basis of separating churchly from political issues, race and reconciliation in particular, deeply appalling. So in other words, Moody is prioritizing conditions that are going to foster the spread of the gospel and reconciliation of the country after the war, rather than the social political issues that were on the minds of many after the war. Moody and Brooks may have crossed paths as early as 1865, when Moody was invited on the basis of his outsider status to moderate the State Christian Convention of Missouri, hosted in St. Louis by interdenominational clergy with divided wartime loyalties. It is unclear if Brooks attended, though as a prominent pastor of the city with a history of neutrality, he had good cause to be there. Moody seemed, quote, to hold the Union men by one hand and the ex-Confederates by the other, thus constituting himself as a tie of Christian brotherhood between them, one biographer reported. Crucially, Moody intervened to stop a constant arguments and recriminations from getting too heated. He moved the assembly to prayers and hymns at a moment's notice. The goal of the convention, at least for Moody, was precisely to transcend the issues of the Civil War, including secession, slavery, and the fate of freed African Americans. His highest ideal was Christian brotherhood, which he preached fervently everywhere he went. So Moody is trying to foster a situation that will facilitate the spread of the gospel and prioritizing that over other issues. Moody's approach to reconciliation was connected to his premillennial eschatology. So here we see where the eschatology of premillennialism now is going to come into this analysis calculus that Moody is making here about what the most important thing should be. Moody's approach to reconciliation was connected to his premillennial eschatology, which regarded sectional and denominational differences as temporary barriers to the work of Christian brotherhood. Moody's son dated his premillennialism to 1867, coinciding with the first visit, his first visit to the British Isles. Moody's son-in-law claimed that Moody first heard dispensational truth in 1872, the year he met with Darby in Chicago. In either case, his proximity to the brethren was close. True to his aversion to denominational divisions, Moody befriended and praised both open and exclusive brethren from Henry Morehouse, whose itinerant career took off after speaking in Moody's Chicago pulpit in 1870, to C.H. McIntosh, one of Darby's foremost American popularizers, whose work Moody was indebted to, that was so indebted to that he said he would rather part with his entire library accepting the Bible than with McIntosh's collected works. By the time Moody had become a transatlantic phenomenon, he had already taught new premillennialism doctrines such as the imminent rapture in his sermons, even as he criticized the brethren as factionists. Eclectic and unsystematic, Moody entertained the influences much broader than the brethren, but his haphazard inclusion of their teachings meant that new premillennial concepts circulated widely. So Hummel is painting Moody as a unsystematic sort of grab bag promoter of elements of dispensational premillennialism and Plymouth Brethrenism. And that Moody's main goal, again, is to facilitate this togetherness, this sort of Christian brotherhood in the wake of the Civil War. At the end of page 88, he gets into some of the higher life sanctification teachings that Moody embraced. From the Keswick Convention in Great Britain, he talks about that. Page 89, he says, quote, "The great uptick in religiosity in America, ushered in by Moody's massive 1875 to 1877 revival circuit, transformed the spread of brethren teachings in two ways. The first was that Moody popularized premillennialism to the masses, integrating its doctrines into his gospel message. Far from the careful and complex theology of Darby, Moody's premillennialism was simple. Jesus could come at any moment, and you don't want to be left behind. The second coming was assumed in his sermons, and dispensational time was referenced, but rarely explained. Moody conveyed these teachings to listeners uninitiated in eschatological schemes, which is to say, most Americans." So, again, that's the theme of this chapter, that Moody, as the great revivalist, is taking aspects of dispensational premillennialism now through his revival circuit, and he's moving them into the mainstream of American Christian thought. And a lot of the people that are hearing all of this, they're uninitiated. They're not aware of the eschatological debates that had been happening amongst the pastors of the day or what have you. The second way Moody focused or fused new premillennialism in his revival messages was by merging premillennialism and higher life teachings to unite Northern and Southern whites, sacralizing the reunited republic in the language of grace, forgiveness, and reconciliation. So again, there's the reconciliationist mode. Moody's goal was to turn the country's Christians away from the past and the world and toward the future and heaven in practical terms. Moody encouraged Americans to abandon political analysis of the country, which in the mid-1870s meant dropping the popularizing issues of blame for the war and black civil rights. He routinely described the war in general terms of lament, absolving blame and citing just one count of the death that included Union and Confederate soldiers. So, Hummel is not clear. He does not come out and say that Moody is a racist or anything like that. But he's suggesting that Moody doesn't really have he doesn't have the proper sort of social justice orientation that he should have had, that he should not have been focusing more so on conditions and the spread of the gospel and facilitating things that would aid in that regard, but he should have been also involved more crucially in issues related to social justice. Turning to page 90. While urging a turn away from politics and toward mercy and grace, Moody's passion for reconciliation had inescapable political consequences. He broke down barriers between white Christians, between denominations and confessions, between sections, between classes, which came at the expense of racial reform and integration. Judged by his sermons, the black church lay outside of Moody's vision of reconciliation. As the most consequential religious leader of the late 19th century, Moody played an outsized role in depoliticizing the Civil War and bridging divides between North and South during Reconstruction. But this program as forgiveness was narrow and narrowly conceived, premised on bracketing existing racism and discrimination, ignoring the rise of radical segregation regimes in the South, and rekindling friendship and brotherhood with secessionists and advocates of Jim Crow. The deal was one that premillennialists not only tolerated, but in later decades embraced. The benefits that shared missionary efforts and Christian unity were too important to pass up. So don't miss what Hummel's saying. He's saying that dispensational premillennialism is a key ingredient in fostering a white evangelical toleration of social injustice, and that this is somehow the fault of dispensational premillennialism. Okay, now let me just say, my problems with that are many, not to mention the least of which is any of these social issues, these were not unique to dispensational premillennialism. Okay. Now, the reason why Hummel is stressing this is because of Moody's role in popularizing aspects of dispensational premillennialism. But dispensational premillennialists were not by any means the only ones that were struggling with all of these issues and how they should respond and react to them in the wake of the Civil War. The two implications of Moody's ministry, the popularization and fusion of new premillennialism with revivalism, could hardly be separated. They worked together to form a potent and widely successful message. Moody's ministry spearheaded an interdenominational evangelical ethos shot through with influences of new premillennialism. I don't think that's wrong. I think that probably is, to a large degree, what Moody did. Okay. Now, moving on to the next subsection, sectional reconciliation, interdenominationalism. So you can see again that this is a big theme. He says, quote, Moody's revival circuits were powerful shapers of American culture, not only for their message of personal salvation and sectional reconciliation, but also for their vision of Christianity, that transcended denominations. This created a wider base for the reception of new premillennial teachings. Interdenominational cooperation, which Moody championed in all his ministries, rejected both Brethren sectarianism and ecumenical movement of the post-Civil War era. So again, Moody is striking a middle ground. He is adopting Darbyite, Brethren, premillennial dispensational concepts and popularizing them while staying away from the sectarianism of the Brethren, while at the same time staying away from the ecumenical movement that began after the Civil War. So Moody is definitely sort of aware in many of these regards as far as what he's accomplishing. His band of revivalism persuaded large-scale cooperation, which his followers would expand into a movement of institutions, schools, and churches that became the primary vehicles for the promotion of new premillennialism and eventually dispensationalism. While Moody promoted sectional reconciliation primarily in his revival sermons, interdenominational energy was most visible in the accompanying music. Okay, so he's going to talk about the role that music played in Moody's revivalist circuit, and how the use of the music, the musical selections, the way that happened was very interdenominational, and that served to kind of break down denominational division. So again, Moody is not a sectarian like Darby, but he's also not an ecumenic. He's not an ecumenicist, but he's definitely trying to promote denominational cooperation. All right. Page 91. Wartime experience introduced Moody and Sankey to the possibilities of working across denominational lines. Now, Sankey is the music guy that was involved in the revivals of Moody. After the war, the drive to cooperate was especially powerful among urban revivalists and preachers who shared common religious sensibilities, including revivalism and gospel music, a common experience of the war, and a common desire to build new organizations that bypassed old bureaucratic structures and divisions for the sake of global evangelization. Talking about this network that Moody and Sankey began in the 1870s, this network of associates cooperated to organize and expand the causes of evangelicalization and reconciliation. With rapid expansion, the most useful points of interdenominational commonality were connections to Moody and Sankey. Their network was a sprawling web of revival and conference circuits, independent mission agencies, urban churches, Bible institutes, social service organizations, publishing houses, and periodicals, many invented in the late 19th century to accommodate cooperation. The movement's leaders, beginning with Moody, tended to pastor large urban congregations, many becoming institutional churches that combined preaching, evangelization, education, and poverty relief. These institutional churches were worlds unto themselves, occupying blocks of major downtown areas in Philadelphia, New York, and Chicago, with pastors more comfortable asking their denominational overseers for forgiveness than permission. So this is the revivalist mood that Hummel is discussing. Page 92, Moody made it his central aim of his ministry to lay aside all differences, all criticism, all coldness, and party feeling. Talk not of this sect and that sect, of this party and that party, he enjoined his fellow Chicagoans. Both unsectarian and undenominational, no lines of division appear between workers, and no tribal standards are unfurled. So that is one of the main goals here, is not only, as the subsection says, sectional reconciliation, interdenominational cooperation. Moving on to page 93, second paragraph, he says, new premillennialism was woven into interdenominationalism. Moody and his acolytes did not expect a mass conversion of the world in these days, but they did feel the burden of presenting the gospel to as many humans as possible in the quickest way possible. To civilize to civilize as well as Christianize the long-standing order of denominational missions work was foolhardy, ineffective, based on a triumphant postmillennial eschatology of an earlier age. Interdenominational efforts, on the other hand, focus solely on presenting the gospel. So in other words, they are going to intentionally downplay postmillennialism and the idea that we're going to bring in the kingdom, okay? And remember, that sort of falls out of favor after the American Civil War. And the idea is to focus on presenting the gospel to as many people as you can in the quickest way possible. Interdenominationalists also distinguish themselves by rejecting the modernist, quote, new theology, which articulated the Reformed tradition in language of modern science and the ambitions of modern society in the language of Christianity. Responding to higher criticism and new theories of evolution popularized by Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species, 1859, Moody rejected these as distractions from the gospel message. While proponents of the new theology called for interchurch unity and focused on ecumenical denominational partnership as necessary responses to modernity, interdenominationalists preferred to work outside of church hierarchies and dismiss rather than engage new academic findings in science and theology. Now, to the extent that that's true, I would say that they're able to do that for a while, but not ultimately they're going to have to deal with some of this stuff. Particularly, it's going to break forth in the 1920s in the modernist fundamentalist controversies. For the time, ecumenicists and interdenominationalists overlap, sharing the same webs of social connections and the same expectation of eschatological fulfillment, whether pre- or post-millennial, and the same diagnosis of a great need for Christian work. But eventually, the two visions of cooperation would be rivals for the future of American Protestantism, which is essentially what I just said. And he gets into some of that. To conclude subsection two, he says, nevertheless, Moody's brew of new premillennialism, higher life teaching, sectional reconciliation, and interdenominational activism carved out a new space in American Christianity. For the Moody movement, the events of the Civil War and Reconstruction shaped how these ideas were received. Had the popularization of Brethren teachings begun a decade earlier or a decade later, or had Darby wandered the Deep South rather than the Midwest, the career of new premillennialism and later dispensationalism may have taken a very different route or none at all. Then he concludes chapter 5 with a section on therapeutic premillennialism. It is well with my soul. And this recounts the story of the Spaffords and their tragic loss and the penning of the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, and the specific inclusion in the hymn of allusions to dispensational premillennialism. And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and thy kingdom shall come, even so it is well with my soul, which I believe are the original words to that particular stanza of the hymn. So chapter 5 has been about Moody and his revivalism, his interdenominationalism, his sectional reconciliationism, and how these issues move dispensational premillennialism into the mainstream of American thought. And again, with an emphasis on the fact that Moody is prioritizing more on conditions to facilitate the spread of the gospel than on dealing or being involved in social justice issues. So those are my thoughts on chapter 5. Next week, we'll get chapter 6 and we'll finish the first part of the book and be moving on then into part 2. Dispensationalists 1900 to 1960. Again, I hope you're not finding this boring. I hope you're finding this interesting as we work our way through this material. As always, for those of you that are interested in future study, I will leave a link to the description in this video for this episode, Grace History Project Lesson 59, American Millenarianism, 1860 to 1878, Assessing the Impact of Dispensational Theology. So this lesson of the Grace History Project assesses how how American millenarianism changed after the American Civil War, and kind of goes off or kind of piggybacks on what we've looked at here from Hummel's book in chapter in this chapter on revivalism and Moody. So if you want to do more study or research or want to learn more about this era, you're going to want to check out Lesson 59 from the Grace History Project. Also want to remind you and invite you to our Bible conference. Grace Life Bible Church is hosting a Bible conference October 20, 21, and 22 here in West Michigan at the church. Our theme this year is leading a quiet and a peaceful life in a world gone crazy. And I will leave a link in the description to this website link as well. But we go through here all of the messages, the times. We'd love to have you be a part of this meeting. And just be aware of the fact that on Friday and Saturday, there is no child, there's no program for the children. There will be our normal children's classes on Sunday morning, as we would normally do at Grace Life Bible Church. But we have I'm excited about our list of speakers and topics for this year. Should be a great time as we look at leading a quiet and a peaceful life in a world gone crazy. Love to have you be a part of our Bible conference this October. Before I go, as always, the most important decision that you will ever make in your entire life is the decision to trust Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. The Bible says that all men are born sinners, that we're alienated from the life of God, that if we were to die in our lost state, we cannot save ourselves. Our church going, our law keeping, our religious performance, all of these things on our best day and our best clothes with our best efforts will always leave us short of the glory of God. God loves you. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world so that he could die and suffer and make satisfaction for your sin as he died on the cross and shed his blood in payment for your sin. And God Almighty is willing to give anybody that trusts the finished work of his son eternal life as a free gift. God loves you. Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day, the victor over sin and death. Trust Jesus Christ today that he died for your sins and rose again before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you next time.